labeling and how that affects all of our children, but especially those that we're talking about who may be facing a learning problem, may be called learning disabled. Labeling, one of the most important episodes that we have ever done. Finally, we're doing it. Let me tell you how to overcome this very dangerous obstacle. Be sure to get the whole process for helping your child. It's now on our website. And also, if you are thinking about homeschooling, the first thing you want to do is get my book, Learn at Home for Great Shalom. Just go to the website, www.greatshalom.org, www.great, like big, G-R-E-A-T, shalom is shalom.org. You can get the book, you can get the process right away. Okay, labeling today. Welcome back, everybody. So glad you're here. This is one of the most important episodes ever. And I've been waiting, praying about when to do this, and I guess it's now. I'm going to tell you about what labeling is, how it is rooted in science or scientific theory, and give you a couple of examples from my experience, how it has damaged really wonderful children, and then tell you how you can avoid it or overcome it, because I don't know that you can completely avoid it, but you can do some avoidance, some prevention, and some overcoming. Okay, labeling. What is it? To say it very succinctly, we see that people tend to live down to the labels that are affixed to them. A couple of social scientists that have worked in this, and this is a long-standing theory in sociology and social psychology. So Thomas Schiff is a good person to point to as one of the founders of this theory. And a theory in science is supposed to be a narrative that is an articulated set of propositions, some of which are tested. Okay, and that the story hangs together for a long time. I know it's used in other ways, and it's misused in scientism for sure. But anyway, Thomas Schiff has a whole diagram. So when we talk about deviance in sociology, so that's a category of behavior that is identified as not acceptable in any given society, deviance. So the primary deviance is a person does something that is not considered okay, but then if there is a label affixed, they keep acting in ways, and that's the secondary deviance caused by the labeling. And so when I used to talk about this to my students, of course, they had some reading, and I talked about it somewhat more at length than I'm going to hear. But for instance, you know, some boy pops off in junior high school to his teacher. Okay, that's not considered acceptable, but you know, that's not really unusual. And then the teachers all talk about him in the teacher's lounge, and then he gets to be known as a bad kid. And since everybody's treating him as a bad kid, then he starts to actually consistently act like a bad kid, and he skips school, etc., and goes downhill from there. You could kind of see that picture. Okay. Another scholar who's done some work on this is David Rosenhans. And one of David Rosenhans' more famous work is a book called On Being Sane in insane places. On being sane in insane places. So David Rosenhans is a professor of sociology, and he sent his graduate students to do some participant observation in a mental hospital. This was some time ago, like the 60s or the 70s, right? And they got checked in, and when the staff saw them doing sane things, like sitting on their bed writing notes, and they were asked what they were doing, and they said what they were doing. Well, I'm in a sociology class, and this is participant observation. That was evidence of them being insane. So they were labeled as mental patients. So it didn't matter what they did, no matter how sane it was, how true it was, those things that they did were more evidence of them being insane. In fact, it got really scary, and Dr. Rosenhans had to spring his patients out of the mental hospital. And gosh, I don't remember now, but back in the 60s, maybe even in the 70s, they could have been scheduled for electric convulsive shock therapy or something. That's really terrible. And and we have psychotropic drug. Anyway, but a study that I thought was even more important was Rosenhans had a study of what happens to people who actually had been checked into the mental hospital. He had two groups who were, as far as he could ascertain, equally mentally ill. Some went into the mental hospital and some did not. But they were all mentally ill. So the ones that did not may have dropped out of society, may have become bag ladies or whatever. But some people went into the hospital and some people did not. And then they came out, and 3 years later, who was more likely to be okay? Answer was the people who had never gone into the mental hospital. Now this should be counterintuitive. We should think that the people who got treatment were better off, but no. And his hypothesis was that it was the labeling. So the people who went into the hospital, when they came out and they were living their lives and then something bad happened, they had the idea of themselves that they were mental patients, and therefore they gave themselves permission to have a breakdown. You know, a screaming Mimi fit or whatever. Further, the people, they were ripped out of their social fabric when they went into the mental hospital. And when they came back, everybody has this label that they are a mental patient. If they tried to get a job, they had a stigma of being a mental patient. So their outcomes were much worse than the people who had not been to the mental hospitals, who had not gotten treatment. And so maybe somebody had become a bag lady, but when she came back to her children, they didn't see her as a mental patient. You know, well, I don't know what happened, but okay, mom is back. And when she faces, you know, I've just made a typical patient, just, you know, an anecdote doesn't prove something, but it does illustrate the findings of the study. So she faces some difficulty in life when she knows that she made it through the other one. It may not have been pretty, but she made it through. She'll make it through this one too. So she has a different thought about herself. So labeling, both in social context and in self-understanding, makes a big difference. Labeling. And nowhere more would labeling be powerful than in the self-concept of children. And there are many other studies and many other theories that I could talk about, but I think you've got the idea. All right, so let me tell you two situations that I have seen in schools that are not the worst schools. But first, you understand that the way that government schools treat learning problems is they're not going to give you any kind of extra help unless you're diagnosed with something, and the diagnosis itself is a label. Now, teachers are trained. For a short time, they were trained and taught about labeling theory. So there was a time, as recently as the 90s, when teachers were not aware of labeling. And today, we may be so caught up in Maoist, Marxian, woke, sexually perverse hoorah that nobody's thinking about children's education, let alone labeling theory. But for a time, teachers were aware that labeling was a problem, and particularly for the learning disabled. But I'm going to give you three examples. So one is when I substituted in one of the better government schools in my state, and I could see that there was a particular student in a fourth grade class. He was 13. He was of color, and he appeared not to have the cognitive resources that the other students had. However, I'm not sure that was true. But he wasn't doing the work, but he was in the classroom. And then he was pulled out of the classroom to go to a resource class. And I could tell by the way the staff talked to him that they did not expect much of him. And the teacher for whom I was substituting clearly let him do nothing. I was there only a few days, and I got a great deal more out of him by respecting him, telling him I thought he was brighter than he was acting. Anyway, okay, but regardless of what his real cognitive ability were, the way he was being talked to in the resource room was going to cement a lack of academic progress. And some of those comments were kind, and some of them weren't. But there was a whole social structure. And he may have felt that he was getting something out of not doing anything. He didn't have to do anything. Anyway, it would have taken both strong self-esteem and a strong academic, pro-academic home life, which he didn't have, to counteract the kind of labeling structure he was getting in the resource room. Okay, that was one, two. There was a little fellow, 7, in the first grade with a new teacher to that school. I was her supervisor, and I also often went in that classroom to help. And so I saw what was going on. And she seemed to have it out for this child. When I was watching, I saw he had a cold, and his nose was crusty, and he was using his little blunt scissors to itch his nose. And at one point he was bored, and he tossed his pencil. Now, they were set, I think it was actually a table. So he was on a table, it was a fairly large table. He tossed his pencil into the center of the table. She sent him to the office saying he was trying to cut off his nose and that he threw a pencil across the room. Now, I was there, and I saw what happened, and I had to admit to the principal, that's not what I saw. And so I continued to really pay attention to what was going on with this little one. And sometimes I would remove him from the class, and we would have a little walk. And one day he was telling me all about dinosaurs, which is not unusual for a child of that age. But he was telling me about dinosaurs with the kind of vocabulary that I thought was exceptional. We got reports from this first grade teacher that he wasn't able to do his math. And when I took him and was asking about his math, it seemed to me that he could do math at a higher level than first grade. as we walked around, he could do multiplication in his head. And so, what is going on? Well, I am the direct supervisor of these teachers. I discovered that she had heard some stories about him being a terror from the woman who was now teaching kindergarten, but had never taught this child. I did not see him act in ways that were unduly bad. Nor did I see that he was not able to do the work. And because I had had him somewhat individually, I began to wonder if he might not be bored. Oh no, he can't do the work. He doesn't work on his work. He's the problem. I didn't see that. So I insisted that he be tested. I insisted that he be tested whether he had the right placement. Because I could see that if he stayed in that classroom, that teacher, who was already tightly wound, really had it in for him. Had it in for him. And a little 7-year-old in a class of less than 20 is not going to stand up to a teacher who is, two teachers who clearly had it. And so I got some pushback, but I insisted, and then he was tested. And when his math score was higher than the test would test, and his reading score was clearly above first grade level, you know, in the upper second grade level, then I went to the principal and I asked for, well, we discussed a replacement, and then I discussed it with his parents. And guess what? Yes, his parents knew that he was far above first grade level, but they hadn't been real sure about asking for a higher placement because they didn't want to put social stress on the child, which I understand. Because they had history of this. Oh, so in their family, this is a problem that's regular in this family. Needing a higher than grade level placement had happened in their family before. But no one at the school knew that until I talked to the parents. For a child who was entering his second year, being called a terror with no such evidence. So I talked about it with the second grade teacher, and it was all agreed. I got everybody to agree. And he was put in the first grade. He was so happy to be there. And the second grade teacher was very kindly and carefully helping him sink socially. And, you know, we were only weeks into the year, so he had a little catching up to do. But I could see he was happy. It brings me to tears that such an innocent child who's just doing his best to cope would be so targeted by, well, we have to say that there were three teachers in this story. The kindergarten teacher of the previous year that I'd never met. The kindergarten teacher who had never taught him, but was the conveyance of the label. And the first grade teacher, who clearly I was closely supervising for a reason. But thank God. And I really almost wonder if the Lord didn't send me in there to save that child. Seriously. Do you see that labeling could have taken an extra bright child, sweet and dear and cooperative, and made him into not only someone who hates academics, but also someone who is a discipline problem? Because he was being sent to the office all the time, and the principal wasn't giving him any quarter. He was acting as if he were a bad kid. It's a 7-year-old. Okay, and then let's go to another school in another place, actually a private school, purportedly a Montessori school. And that's part of the problem. And so now you know that Montessori schools are widely age graded. So we had almost 3 through 6 in this class. And I could see that the Montessori equipment the ones that weren't toys, more academic, they were on the shelf, crusted high with dust. And the teachers were depending on worksheets. So this is clearly not a Montessori school. And then after being there some weeks, I discovered there were workbooks. She was the oldest student in the class, and she was being used as an assistant teacher. This is a questionable practice, but it's not totally crazy in a Montessori school. And I saw that she had a workbook, and some of the pages weren't filled out. I mean, through the whole thing, you know, every fourth page hadn't been worked on. And I could see she couldn't write her name. So this child is 5 or 6 and can't write their name and is in a Montessori school. Just that alone should give you huge dingabells. And if she's being used as assistant teacher, clearly she's cooperative. What's going on? Well, pretty easy to deduce. We don't have any Montessori teachers here. The teachers were telling me, oh, she's behind. Well, why is she behind? Well, actually, she knew she was behind because her best friend could read and write and she couldn't. And she complained to me about it. I said, well, why is she behind? Oh, well, she has family problems. Excuse me, what? Why are these pages not done? Oh, well, we just work with her on those pages. These pages are blank. Oh, well, ha! Huh. Do you see a pattern here? So this child is being used. She's being labeled as, well, she's behind. She just can't do the work. She's not being taught. She's not being presented with material. I sat down and started the A-B-C. No, she hadn't been presented with the material. She had not been presented with material. And that was evident because she couldn't write her name. In Montessori class, child is going to have the alphabet in their hands, in their muscle memory at 4. And this child is 6. Oh, she's behind. Yes, she is behind. And I don't care what her family situation was. What are the teachers doing? And when I started to talk with the teachers, I realized they were blaming this child. And they had not, clearly had not been doing their work. Not by their own methods and not anything by the school advertising itself as Montessori. There's another child that I think I was sent in to save that child. I brought it to the attention of the owners and they placed the child in the other classroom where there was a Montessori teacher. And I discussed this with the other Montessori teacher saying, this child is this age and she hasn't been presented with the material. My observation is she hasn't been presented with the material. Now the owners would disagree, but that's my observation. This child clearly is behind and there isn't any reason for it. It won't be long before she will graduate to some elementary program in this school or another. And she has been. Well, you fill in the blank. I don't want to get sued. And I have no idea what was going on in her family, but I do know they were paying tuition. Now, these last two stories are, well, no. So we've got one student who had some learning problems. We've got another student who is exceptionally bright. And we've got another student who, as far as I can see, is slightly above normal academically, far above normal socially, and maybe possibly has some sort of problem at home. I just don't know. Do you see? We've just got a slice of humanity here. There are any number of weaknesses that humans have. This shouldn't be a newsflash to you. So some child might have difficulty in reading. Another child might have more difficulty in doing the math. I don't see how everybody doesn't, given how poorly these things are being taught. Some other child might have difficulty with sitting still. I'm not sure why that's such a requirement. Another child might have difficulty with seeing or hearing or any number of things. But that doesn't mean they're bad or stupid. But particularly when a child is bright and yet has school difficulty, they are likely to be tempted to call themselves stupid. This itself is labeling. And we do know that there is a correlation between LD and JD, between diagnosed learning disabilities, or disabilities that should be diagnosed, and juvenile delinquency, particularly in boys. Boys will want to excel, and if they can't excel in something that's approved, they'll excel in something that's not approved. So it's highly important, highly, highly, highly important that we prevent this kind of negative labeling and that we overcome it when we meet it. And so how? Well, we've got a whole process in the legacy that we have of blessing children, the legacy we have from the Jews. They lay hands on their sons and daughters. May you be blessed like Leah and Rachel. May you be blessed like Isaac and Jacob and so forth. To speak scriptures over our children, all your offspring shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be their shalom. Psalm 112, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed, that means his children, shall be mighty upon earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Means your children will be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He, meaning God, is gracious, well, meaning the person too, and full of compassion and righteous. Verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And so forth. You could say that about yourself. His horn will be exalted in honor. Amen. Okay, and Joshua 1 and 9. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. And verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. The Lord has promised to bless your children. But yes, be courageous. Yes, do things that are right. We only can tell what is right by the Word of God. And we need to have some strong logic lessons if that's not clear. God is the Creator. God is the only one who knows right from wrong, and therefore we as created mortal beings can only know right from wrong by what God says. And there are many promises to those of us who turn our heart to God. So don't curse with your words. Labeling theory, long-standing theory, gives evidence of that. What you say does matter. So don't curse with these kind of labels, and don't permit anybody to curse you or your children. But instead, bless with your words, and I don't know any stronger words than the words of Scripture. Okay? Proverbs 20:7. The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Go and read the Bible and get your own verses. God has promise good success, wealth, happiness, great shalom. Nothing can be that better than that, because that's everything. Peace of mind, peace around you, prosperity, happiness. Nothing missing, nothing broken. And that's why we call this the great shalom. It's about overcoming learning problems in particular. So let me bless you. Bless you. May both you and your children increase as you learn that God wants total well-being for all children. Amen. Go and get it.
Thank you for joining us for the Great Shalom broadcast with your host, Sharon Sarles. Sharon is an author, educator, minister, parent, and grandparent committed to sharing the understanding of God's love and desire that all children experience optimal well-being in this generation and the generations to come.
I know you want to get my Dangerous Times Secrets to Victory for Parents and Educators. You need it. It will revolutionize the way you deal with your children or teach your class. I guarantee it. Vital Teaching. 4 CDs in a set, $50. Write me at P.O. Box 971, Cedar Park, Texas 78630. Or come to the website, www.greatshalom.org, Great, like big, G-R-E-A-T, Shalom is S-H-A-L-O-M.org, greatshalom.org, and you can find us wherever podcasts are offered, Overcoming Learning Problems. See you there, and please share.